As you're turning to Daniel chapter 3, I want to make you aware that Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 3 are closely connected. In fact, what we talked about last week serves as the backdrop of what's going on through what we'll talk about today. So how I want to start is just by giving a little recap of what Sean shared last week. What we saw in Daniel chapter 2 is that Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And really, this is a dream that was given to him by God. And in this dream, there's this great image, and the image is of a statue. And the statue is composed of these various metals. The head is made out of gold, and this represents Nebuchadnezzar. It represents his great kingdom. But after that, we see that the body and the arms are made out of silver. The belly and thighs are made out of bronze. The legs are made out of iron. And then the feet are mixed with iron and clay. And so what these various metals represent are other kingdoms. And the real point is that there'll be these other kingdoms that will follow and come after Babylon and eventually take over. Finally, in the vision, there's this massive stone that's cut out of the rock, and it ends up just crushing them all. It crushes the entire statue. And this represents the kingdom of God and the eventuality that God's kingdom will one day fully take over. There'll be no demise to this kingdom. There'll be no kingdoms after that. It will be final. This is the vision that God gave Nebuchadnezzar. And so now where we pick up in this story in Daniel chapter 3 is most likely about maybe 10 to 20 years later. And that will really serve as the backdrop for what we're going to read right now, starting in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. So this is 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, and King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately in the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Remember, this comes on the backdrop of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And clearly, the main message that God was attempting to communicate to King Nebuchadnezzar is that his tenure is limited. There would be kingdoms after his. He wouldn't reign forever. His kingdom wouldn't last forever. And this knowledge clearly disturbed him. So what he does is, his response is to set up this massive statue. And likely what he's trying to do is he's attempting to recreate that statue from his dream, except you notice there's some key differences. This statue is all gold. It's not mixed. There's no other metals, meaning in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, the only kingdom is his. That's it. There's no other kingdoms after his, just Babylon. What Nebuchadnezzar is doing is he's resisting God's revelation. He's really showing that his kingdom is eternal. His kingdom will never be destroyed, not even by the kingdom of God. And it's really in this backdrop of just his fear of his eventual demise that all of this is happening. And his plan here is he's consolidating his power. He's bringing in all of these state officials, and what he's calling on them to do is to bow down before this image. And this call to bow, it's more than just an act of respect. What he's really calling them to do is to pledge their loyalty in the same way that one would pledge their loyalty to a deity. And as always, Nebuchadnezzar is calculated. Everything that he does is intentional. It's no accident that there's music at this event. It's no accident that there's a furnace involved. First, the music. This event, this ceremony, it was accompanied by just the finest orchestra. This is the best music available at the time. And this was designed to perform a certain function. Seduction. And that's because music has this power to influence the mind. It has this power to reduce inhibitions. Maybe we've experienced this. Have you ever, maybe there's a song, maybe you're just alone in your car, and there's a song that captures you. It might be the music, might be the rhythm, something, and so you start singing along. And then it takes you a little, like a few moments to, oh my goodness, what is coming out of my mouth? Right? Ever happen? Or just me? Oh no. Yeah, me either. Or maybe at an event, there's music playing, it's awesome music, and what that does is it just creates a certain environment. It creates a certain atmosphere, and it can captivate you. And when it's really captivating, what it just naturally makes you want to do is it just naturally makes you want to participate in whatever's going on. Nebuchadnezzar knew all this. He knew that music can serve this purpose. And so what it would do at this ceremony is it might help just overcome if there's any lingering, maybe moral resistance, intellectual resistance to what's going on. It just makes it real easy. It makes it real natural just to bow down. And just in case you have any questions still, just in case you have any doubts, well, there's a burning fiery furnace just as a friendly reminder of what's going to happen to you if you refuse. So what I want you to see here is that everything is set up for them to bow. Everything is set up for them to pledge their loyalty. And within this group of people summoned are Daniel's three friends. This immediately creates a conflict. And it's based on the fact that Nebuchadnezzar, this image that he's setting up, is clearly representative of Babylon. This is representative of the kingdom of this world, whereas the three friends, well, they're representatives of God. They're bearers of his image. So what I want you to see is a certain battle resurfaces. And this is a battle that we've seen earlier. It's a battle that we'll see throughout the book of Daniel. And the issue becomes this. It's, will the image of God, will this image that God has made bow before the image that man has made? And once again, we have this battle of Jerusalem versus Babylon. Who will prevail? And we see the response in verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. The three friends, they refuse to bow down. And once again, they prove that their loyalty is to God. But there's something interesting about what we just read that would be easy to overlook. I want you to see that Nebuchadnezzar actually hadn't noticed that these three men remained standing. Nebuchadnezzar didn't notice that these three men alone were standing while everyone else bowed down. It required the Chaldean men to bring this to his attention. And that could have just been due to the sheer size of the crowd, but I think it brings up an important point. For these three men, it was sufficient for them to act faithfully to God without unnecessary dramatics. They didn't have to make a big deal out of their heroism. They didn't have to put on a big show. And I think that ties to us as believers. As believers, we will naturally be very different from the world around us. There's not always this need to draw added attention to that fact. And I think this illustrates that. A kind of separate question, but just as naturally comes up at this point, is where's Daniel in all this? Where is Daniel? And it's really speculation, we don't know for sure. But here are just a few different possibilities. One possibility is that Daniel is away on some sort of assignment or mission, so he's not even present during all this. Another possibility is that Daniel had risen to such a position that he's actually above the administrative rulers who are listed in this passage and summoned, so he's just kind of immune from the whole decree. And one last possibility is that perhaps Daniel was involved in the whole thing, but the Chaldeans, because of Daniel's prominence, just didn't feel safe accusing him, so they just stuck with the three friends. They're all possible. We don't really know for sure. I think what's most important is to point out that no matter what, we can be very confident that Daniel would have responded the same way. Or if he was there, that he did respond the same way. Daniel would have been loyal to God as well. We pick up in verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke to them, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time, you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Naturally, this act of defiance infuriates Nebuchadnezzar. And what's interesting is he's actually so mad that in his rage, he lets slip what this ceremony is really all about. We need to understand that the Babylonian culture, they were pluralistic. They believed in many different ideas, polytheistic. They believed in many different gods. But don't let that confuse you. They still took their deities seriously. They still took their religion, their priests, all of these things seriously. It would have been problematic for anyone to set up some sort of massive image in their own image of yourself and then call on people to worship it. That would have been problematic even for Nebuchadnezzar. I think there's likely a chance that he's really masking this whole thing as this is an image of one of his gods. And that's why in the passage, it never really explicitly claims that this is an image of him, although we know that it is. We know that that's clearly his intention. I'm sure likely they did too. But what I want you to see is that right here, he gives that away. Notice that he does not say, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of the hands of my God?" No. He doesn't say that. He says, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" This statue is clearly a representation of Nebuchadnezzar himself. This is all about him. This is all about his power. And guess what? His power has just been challenged. And now he lashes out at the challengers, and they are given a chance to respond a second time. Let's pick up in 16, and these three verses, I don't really know, just this statement here, I think is one of the most powerful statements in all of history. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up.'" They refuse a second time. And I want to try my best to really paint the full picture of what's probably going on here. Daniel 3 is obviously a summary. We don't get the full picture. This didn't all happen in a day. King Nebuchadnezzar didn't resurrect or erect this whole statue in a single day. It took time, right? And so during that time, people are probably witnessing this. People are probably wondering what this is all about. They're speculating and all these things. He wasn't able to put out this summoning and this decree instantly. So that took time. And so while all this is happening, people are probably wondering what this ceremony is going to be like, what's going to happen, what are they going to do. So what I want you to think is, imagine the pressure and the suffering that these three men are facing at those moments. Just think of the social pressure that they're under in addition to the political pressure. Remember, everyone bows. So you can imagine just the conversations that people are having with them. They're probably having conversations with loved ones, probably having conversations with people they trust. And it probably is going something like this: "Hey, you guys are gonna bow down, right? I mean, you know what's going to happen to you if you don't bow." Let's be real. This is just a statue. It's just an idol. It doesn't actually mean anything. We all know it's fake. Just bow before it. That doesn't represent what's actually going on in your heart. You can still be loyal to God. And you can imagine hey, you know what's going to happen. You don't want to throw this all away, do you? You've attained prominence. You have status. You have positions. Are you going to throw all of that away just to make some sort of political statement? We don't know exactly what their situation was in terms of family. It's like possible that they were made eunuchs when they were captured, but maybe they had family. Are you going to abandon your family by just this silly protest? Are you going to abandon all of your friends? Come on, just bow down. And you can imagine just the internal turmoil that would have caused. And they're just waiting for this event. And then the event finally comes, and it's just silent. and everyone's waiting for the music to start playing. And then the music starts playing, and it's awesome. It's majestic. And in the corner of their eye, they see this reminder of what's about to happen to them. And at that moment, everyone is bowing down. Everyone. Yet these three men remain standing. And there might have been a little hope that maybe they would go unnoticed. But that's ended real quickly when these Chaldeans, when they bring this accusation. And now this accusation is going directly to Nebuchadnezzar. And we have to understand who Nebuchadnezzar is. This is the most powerful man on the entire planet, and he's not exactly friendly. He's not exactly merciful. He's not exactly patient. And now you're being summoned into his presence, and you know that he's furious. And I don't know this for sure, but I imagine that in the mind of Nebuchadnezzar, this is kind of him being cool. This is him being merciful. Hey, you guys should be dead already. But guess what? I'm going to be nice. I'm going to give you guys a second chance. So here's how it's going to play out. I'm going to start the music back up. And when that music starts back up, you guys are going to fall and bow before it. And if not, I'm going to kill you. And who could possibly deliver you out of my hands? And then just in this act of really, it's really breathtaking courage, they respond to him. We really don't have any reason to even answer you. Our God is more than capable of delivering us out of your hands. But guess what? Even if he doesn't, we will never bow down. And you can imagine just in that moment, Nebuchadnezzar's soul is being crushed. Here's a man who thinks that he's God. Here's a man who thinks that he has ultimate power. And guess what? He can get people to do whatever he wants. And the reason he thinks he can get people to do whatever he wants, in fact, this whole scheme of getting the nobles to bow is based on a certain assumption. And that assumption is that for each person, their own life is of absolute value. Their own lives are of ultimate value. So up until now, Nebuchadnezzar thought that human beings would do anything to save their own lives. And now, to his amazement, he realizes that's not always the case. And because of that, these three men, he's powerless against them. He has absolutely nothing on them because they're prepared to sacrifice their very lives for what they believe in. And I want to, and this is just where he starts to crumble. He doesn't understand, like, of course he's going to kill them, but that's not the point. What he couldn't get them to do was bow down. And now from the perspective of the three friends, I want you to see this almost value equation that's going on. First, let me point out, all of this whole situation is avoidable. Last week, what we saw was a situation where they were dependent on God revealing a dream to them in order to save their life. Here, their lives are in their own hands. They can save them. They can avoid all of this. All they have to do is bow down. But this refusal to bow was a value judgment. Imagine like a scale or maybe a balance. And on one side of the scale are all the reasons to bow. And it seems like everything is on that side. Why would you want to bow? Well, I don't want to throw away everything that I've built up, all my influence, all my power, my wealth. I don't want to possibly throw away my family. I don't want to abandon my friends, all the influence, all of these things. They're very lives. Like everything seems like it's on this side of the equation. Hey, just bow down. Just get it over with, bow down. The only thing on the other side of the equation is God and their loyalty to him. But he is well worth it. And that's because God is of infinite value. God is of absolute value. There's nothing that you can put on the other side of the equation that will ever compare to that. Anything you put over there, even your very lives, will always be finite. It just doesn't compare. So we kind of see what the secret to their faith is. We see what the secret to their boldness in the face of Nebuchadnezzar is. It's just simply they valued God more than they valued their own lives. They would rather die than offend the one who meant everything to them. And what I want to draw your attention to here is they made the right decision. But the point I want to make is we can say that confidently, and we don't even need to know the rest of the story. We don't need to read on to know that. We don't need to know what happened to them. That's irrelevant to this fact that they made the right decision. Whether they die whether they're saved, it doesn't change the fact that they made the right decision and the difficult decision that we should all resolve in our own hearts to make. But we do see the outcome, starting in verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that the heat of the furnace be turned up 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar responds exactly as we would expect him to. He has been crossed, and therefore, naturally, he seeks revenge, which is human nature, and it's certainly his nature. And what it talks about is just in his fury, he wants this furnace turned up 7 times the normal heat. And this is just symbolic. This is symbolic of completeness. So what it means is they turn the furnace up as high as it could possibly go. And in fact, it's so hot that those who are tasked with throwing the men in are burned up. Not that Nebuchadnezzar would care about that. Their lives to him are cheap. And that's well worth the cost of getting his revenge. Or so he thought. Verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men, on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. God delivers them. God clearly delivers them in a very miraculous way. Their lives are saved. And one of the clear implications of this text right here is just simply God is able to protect his servants better than Nebuchadnezzar can protect his. This same fire that consumed others had no effect on them whatsoever. But there's a mistake at this point that I want to avoid making. The mistake is to look at this situation and look at the fact that God delivered them here and say, therefore, they hadn't suffered. These 3 men had suffered greatly. They suffered greatly for their decision. It just all occurred before they got into the fire. In fact, I hope you see from this, notice that God actually doesn't deliver them from the fire. God delivers them in the fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were already committed to the flames before they even knew how God would respond. And they had to make up their minds based on this. They had to make up whether or not they're going to put God first, and what they decided is to trust in God. But I want you to see that they made this decision no matter what would come after because they just didn't know. And there's an important matter of principle here. And it's that, yes, for sure, God is a great deliverer, no question. But he will not deliver us from having to make decisions. God did not deliver them, nor will he deliver us from either having to make decisions or living with them. And this is actually really important because this is important to our development as just persons, as human beings. It's important to our development as character. The development of our character actually depends on our ability to make responsible decisions. Meaning, for God to decide for us, for God to always undo the consequences of our decisions would actually dehumanize us. And we kind of see a little bit of a parallel. When children are very small, their parents often make decisions for them in order to help them learn, help them grow. But notice that same situation is actually quite sad when it happens with adult children. When adults have to make decisions for their grown-up children, it's sad because there's something that went wrong in development. There's something that went wrong in their character. the point I'm trying to make is there's a real sense in which God, precisely because he loves us, will not save us from either the need to make decisions or from those decisions themselves. And this is because he loves us. And this is exactly the same thing that he required from these three friends. And guess what? They made the godly decision, and God vindicated them convincingly. There's one more point that I kind of wonder about right here at this moment in kind of the narrative. One can't help but wonder if, with all the people who are witnessing these, with all the crowd people in the crowd who are now witnessing these three men come out of the fire completely unscathed, I wonder how many of them had now wished that they had had the same courage. But it was too late. We pick up in verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut into pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap." We are going to implement that policy at the Branch Church. It just seems biblical. No. "Because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon." Quite the change, right? Quite the change from Nebuchadnezzar. And what I want you to see here is that God once again uses their faithfulness as a witness. And it's not just in the power and the change in Nebuchadnezzar. This incident is being observed by so many people. It's being observed by so many high-ranking officials. It had to have been talked about for years after this. And so what's so interesting is that this fire that Nebuchadnezzar intends for persecution actually ends up serving the glory of God. And there's a lot that we can take away from this passage. It's an amazing passage. But I think the main thing that we should take away here is about God. And it's that God is of infinite value. God is of absolute value. There's nothing that we could place on the other side of the equation that would ever make disloyalty to him worth it. And that includes our own security. That includes our own lives. If we pledge our loyalty to anything other than God, we failed. If we pledge our loyalty to anything other than God, we failed. Now, we don't want to be naive about that. There's a cost to that. The cost to resisting idolatry is high. We will suffer because of that. In fact, Jesus talks about this, does he not? Jesus talks about just like he was persecuted, so will we for following him. Peter talks about suffering for righteousness' sake. And so there's some three principles that I want to pull out of this and pull out of this narrative. And the first is just this. We should not be surprised when we encounter persecution or trials. We should not think that this is something strange or unexpected. No, it's actually because we belong to Christ. It's actually because we're citizens of his kingdom that we should expect them. And in fact, this gives us reason to actually rejoice in that. Because the reason we're facing that is because we belong to God. And therefore, those who oppose him naturally will oppose us. Second, your difficulties are not evidence that God has abandoned you. It would be pretty easy to look at this whole scenario and say, hey, look at how God came through for them. Why doesn't he ever come through for me like that? But we need to actually understand this from their perspective. From the perspective of the three friends, it would have actually been really easy to think that God was nowhere to be found up until the furnace. But he was always present. And in fact, when it came to these three friends, their ultimate deliverance required them being thrown into flames. So when we tie these first and second point together, it really summarizes as this. Trials and persecution don't point to God's absence, but rather are expected as a part of this life that we're called to. It's just something we need to be prepared for. The third and final point is suffering and persecution take many different forms. And obviously, what we've read is a really extreme form. This is probably something that we've never faced, hopefully that we'll never face, being threatened to be killed for our faith, being threatened to be thrown into a fire for our faith. And so sometimes this scenario can kind of seem distant to us and maybe therefore irrelevant. The sad truth is that there are many believers around the world who are facing this exact level of persecution. There are brothers and sisters in Christ who are facing flames, literally, for their faithfulness to God. The International Bulletin of Missionary Research did a report in 2011 on martyrdom, and they define martyr as such: believers in Christ who have lost their lives prematurely in situations of witness as a result of human hostility. What their reports estimated were that there were on average 270 new Christian martyrs every 24 hours over the previous decade. So that's between 2000 and 2010. So the total number during that period was approximately 1 million. There are people who are facing exactly this. And there are people whose lives are at risk for their witness. And God doesn't always deliver in the same manner that he did for these friends. And so first and foremost, we have to pray for them. We have to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world that they would have this resolve like Daniel and his friends. But just for us personally, I want you to notice that our resolve should actually be the same regardless of what level of persecution we're facing or think that we may face. It's not really dependent on that, whether we face light persecution, just maybe in the workplace or whatever, or we face the most severe, our resolve should be the same. And it should be the same as these three friends, where it's our loyalty belongs to God and God alone, because he is of infinite value. Sure, the cost of resisting idolatry is high, but it doesn't compare with the cost of rejecting God. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for the God who you are. I thank you that there's no even equation, there's no calculations that need to be made, because we know you are of absolute value. We know that you are always worth it, and loyalty to you is always worth it. Sometimes, for sure, that's going to cost us. But that's just part of the call of being followers of Jesus, and what a wonderful call it is. And so right now we lift up our brothers and sisters around the world who don't have this privilege of being able to gather in public, who don't have this privilege of being able to witness in public, but they're still doing it. They're still being faithful. They're still loving your word. They're still singing your praises, and they don't care if it costs them their lives. I pray for them. I pray for strength for them. I pray for protection and security over them. And if they are called back to your loving arms, God, I just thank you for them, and I thank you for their witness and their faithfulness. So, Lord, you are always worth it. And I pray that we really believe that and we make that resolve and that decision today. God, there is nothing we can place on the other side of the equation that even compares to you. And so, Lord, we love you and thank you for that, and praise you and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.